Making our way through Judges 17. And we have left off where, I just want to read again because today we have maps, Barry. We have maps. And I just want to read the whole chapter again real quick, and we'll be able to hopefully finish up this chapter as we look at our maps. And I'm bringing the maps up just to give us a little bit of perspective of things that are going on at the time, okay? So this is Judges 17. Micah and the Levite. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver was with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made into it a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his own sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver. I'm sorry, I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levi went in, and the Levi was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. That's chapter 17. And I just want to say, wow, right? That makes you really take a step back or two, doesn't it? All right, first and foremost, the hill country of Ephraim. Let's get our perspective of where we are. Right. Now, it's a little bit out of, it's not focused. All right, so Ephraim, Judah's down here. Here's Jerusalem. All right, there is Jerusalem. So the hill country is named right here. It's in the center and it's outlined. So it goes all the way over to the river, all the way up and around. West Manasseh is over here. The Mediterranean Sea is over that way. And so Mount Heres, this is what we're talking about. Here's Gilgal, maybe. I love it when you get a map and it's like maybe a question mark. Maybe here. This is a long time ago, guys. This is what's beautiful about this. It's so long ago. So this whole thing is Ephraim. Here is the hill country of Ephraim. Who lives there? Micah. So this is where he lives, somewhere in here. Where is Shiloh on this map? Shiloh. At this point in time, supposedly, this is where the ark is. We'll get there in just a second, all right? But I want to make a point. He set up his own shrine in his own house. He has his own house of gods. There's an ephod there. He has house gods. He has things that we shouldn't have because there is only one God. Amen? Amen. So if he lives here, and this is Shiloh, supposedly at this time, the ark is right here in Shiloh. Okay. Now let's just take from Bethel, 12 miles to Shiloh, approximately on this map, accordingly. Another one we know, Timnath-Sereth, right here on either side of the hill country. So I'm trying to encompass, he's in here somewhere, 11 miles to Shiloh, if you were to walk. Probably hard miles, up and down, hill country, it would be kind of hard. So my point is, he makes his own shrine, so he doesn't have to go anywhere, right? Think of it this way, you walk out our front door, and you walk to Rochelle, about 12 miles, depending on where you land in Rochelle. It's a walk, you know, driving it, it's not long, but I'm not lifting him up and giving him glory saying, well, he's got his own thing because he doesn't want to walk. But that's where the ark of God is. That's where we're supposed to worship, or he was supposed to worship. And this is giving us a picture of what was happening. I'm sorry, did we read it in here? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because at that time there was no king. And we talked about that last week. There was no governance. There was no prince. There was no rule of order. So everyone did their own thing. And this is what this guy did. He made his own shrine in his own house, blatantly against everything that God has already told them as a country. You are a chosen people. Okay? How about the next map? Please. Now, let's talk about the ark. This is our ark that we're talking about, the ark of God. We're going to start right here at Bethel. Soon after the Israelites entered the promised land, the ark and the tabernacle are set up at Bethel, right here. All right, give us where we are. Ephraim, do you see it? They're in the yellow. So who lives there? Excellent. Michael lives in Ephraim. Here is where the ark started, right as they entered the promised land. Okay, no Moses, led by Joshua, right? The ark is set up at Bethel. Number two, sometime during the era of the judges, the ark and the tabernacle are relocated to Shiloh, too far for Micah to go. But that's where it's at. Okay? Finally, you can see some of the rest of the journey through Judges of where the ark landed. Let's just go through it because it's really kind of cool. So up here at Aphek, we've talked about that before. The ark then moved from Shiloh at some point. Just prior to Samuel's ministry, the ark is carried into battle near Aphek, but it is captured by the Philistines, who take it to Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. Ashdod, Gath, Ekron. So the Philistines take our ark. I'm not Jewish, but very close to God. They take the ark, they stole it, and they come to these three places. Okay, number four, the Philistines eventually carry the ark on a cart and send it to Beth Shemesh. Then the Israelites bring the ark to Kiriath Jearim, where it remains for 20 years, which is right here. All right, now this is far ahead of where we're at, but since it's here, it's kind of neat to know where the ark has traveled in all this time. Because you remember where it started, not even in this country. Okay? Number five. So we're here at Kiriath Jearim, and the ark, and now you can follow the whole thing, Ashdod, Gad, Beth Shemesh, Kiriath Jearim, and here we are. David attempts to move the ark to Jerusalem, but stops at Perez Uzzah. Remember that guy? And when the Lord strikes Uzzah dead for touching the ark. Later, David finishes moving the ark to Jerusalem and places it in a special tent. Years later, Solomon builds a new temple to house the ark. Jerusalem, right here. Finally, after Philistines capture the ark at Aphek, going back a little bit, apparently they overrun Shiloh as well. So where they placed the ark originally, the tabernacle and altar are later salvaged and set up at the Gibeah high place, and many priests relocate to Nob. All right, so the priests, the Levites, who are the priests and the caretakers of the ark and do all the ceremonies of the ark, all the sacrifices, everything that God has left for them to do, now they're here. So in our time for today, it's in Shiloh, and our guy lives somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. Okay? I love maps. So it just gives a little context of what's going on at the time. You know, I've never been over there. I don't know what this place looks like, but we have maps. So running through where we were, we saw that Michael was from the hill country of, you know, and that's where he lived. And we saw that right off the bat, he stole from his mother. Great guy, you know. And his mother said, holy cow, I'm going to utter a curse to you. Great lady, little witchcraft and things that are happening there. Okay. And then finally, he repents. I'm going to say he repents. Let's just say he repents. You could say he comes clean, but he repents and tells his mother that I'm the one that took your silver. And she said, great, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord. Didn't say how much. Assume when you read it, I jump right to the conclusion she's going to give it all to God. That's what was dedicated originally. But then she says, nope, here's 200, you know, just like we all do. It's like, here you go. That's what I got. Dedicates 200 pieces of silver, and he goes right out to it. And it's almost offensive to read these verses, and makes a carved image and a porch image and household gods, and he just literally commits massive amounts of idolatry. And he sets up a shrine, his own version of the tabernacle, in his own house. And he then takes one of his own sons and he goes, you know what? Boom, you're a priest. Because like he has that kind of authority. Like God has said, yeah, go ahead and make a priest. No. Again, we do what we do and we do what we want to do. You know, we don't have any other inclination of doing what was right. We did what was right in our own eyes. I have no one to stop me. I can make up the rules as I go along. This is the environment of judges of the nation of Israel at this time. They had just conquered most of the promised land, not all of. And God said, because you have not conquered these five tribes, I will leave them and they will be a thorn in your side. And boy, oh boy, are they not. They are now taking up the idolatry practices of those five tribes, the Philistines and everyone else that still live there. What happened to God? Where's their heart for God? You know, woe to us if we could walk away from our Lord and Savior that easily. Shame on us if we could take everything that we have been blessed with as far as coming into the very presence of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who willingly, man in God form, comes to his own creation to be born of a baby. He's a baby and literally lives a whole life just all like all of us. And in 33 years, lays down everything that we need to come before God and say, I need what Christ did for me on the cross. I need the blood that was shed by the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb who never sinned to cover me for my sins. I recognize how sinful my heart is. I do the things that I want to do, regardless. I need his righteousness, because my righteousness, I have none. I am unrighteous. Look at today's society. I mean, you could just kind of compare it. How, I mean, we're 248 years. We are far from where we started as a country of faith. And we're marching, it seems to me, further away. My own opinion. You know, throwing that out there. So, he stole from his mom. He repented. His mom utters curses. And they make a shrine in their own house. And wow. It's just, I feel the evil. I wouldn't even want to come near it. It's like there's a buffer. You get, boom. You know, can't get near the house. And so there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah. He was a Levite. And we know where Bethlehem is. He was a Levite and he sojourned there. We went through this last week. We talked about the Levites. We talked about why he was looking for work, possibly because people were doing whatever they wanted to do. So therefore they were not caring for the temple or the tabernacle. Therefore they were not tithing to keep this up, to keep the tabernacle in working order, to keep the Levitical priests fed. They were not giving over the 48 cities that God proclaimed that were for the Levites, because that was their inheritance. Their inheritance was serving God and serving God in the tabernacle. And he's going to designate 48 cities throughout the whole land for the Levites to live, to be able to serve God in all these areas. So no Israelite had to walk too far, 12 miles, to serve God and worship God. But yet that didn't happen. The rest of the country did not move out all of the people who inhabited that area, and those 48 cities were never given over. So maybe, possibly, he was looking for work. It's possible. We pick up, it says, and the man departed from the town of Bethlehem, and we are talking about this young Levite, in Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim and to the house of Micah. That was verse 8. So, verse 9, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. Okay? Apparently, now, our guy Micah, who has a shrine in his house and stole from his mom and made his own son a priest all on his own accord, has a, you know, might not have been quite happy with his son as a priest. I don't know. Felt like maybe he would be closer to God if he had a Levite in his house. It's like, whoo, man, if I could get my own Levite, a Levitical priest, that would be awesome. That would just be awesome. And he's looking for a place, you know. It's like maybe the thing didn't work out well with his son and he wanted a Levitical priest already, but he would have had to go somewhere, wherever the ark was. Again, Shiloh, 12 miles. Maybe to try and harangue one to come and work for him. Who knows? But why? Why would he when he had one fall right in his lap? I'm looking for a place. I'm sojourning. I'm a Levitical priest, you know. This guy will find out in the next chapter. This young man, this guy's name is Jonathan, whose father is Gershom, whose grandpa is Moses. Kind of interesting. So that's how far back the judges go. We have gone through all the judges all the way to Samson already, but again, we're going back to the beginning here. So this guy just drops into his lap. Now, let's just reminisce a little bit and bear with me, because I get all excited about reading here. I want to go back and read Exodus 28. And it's kind of long, but just I want you to hear God's heart as Moses writes these words. How important it is. How down to the detail God talks about how the people he wants to serve him and of their mind. Just even to what they wear. And this is just the priest's garments. Exodus 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve as priests. Not Moses' grandson, Aaron's relatives. Moving on. So already, it's like, there's one. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Not just the priest, but for the whole priesthood. See how he's got this all lined out? This is perfectly set up by God's perfection. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine, intertwined. Listen to this. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple scarlet yarns, of fine work, twined linen, skillfully worked. All right. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, and of gold and blue and purple scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. This is a one-of-a-kind piece, is it not? Six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in a setting of gold filigree. Look at what work and craftsmanship is going into this. The detail of it. The specificity of it. God is very specific what he wants, is he not? And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords. And you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment. Specifically of judgment and skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine linen, and you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled in a span's length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. Moving on. And so he goes specifically how these things are to be made. the names that are supposed to be, the order of which, the very strings of gold to hold them. And the beautiful thing is, there's just one of these. I'm going to jump all the way down as he continues to describe Aaron's priestly garments. And on verse 29 of Exodus 28, it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the son of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart. When he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." He's praying for the names of the tribes of Israel when he goes in there. I'm not seeing any of this in this get up, this who's gal of a temple that Michael's setting up. Micah. Okay? He's bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his heart as he goes in to worship God. "And in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." Holy Ghost bumps. That's God's provision and way to be worshipped by the people of Israel. How's Micah's looking compared to that? Idolatrous. Mean. Base. You know, so far from this that, you know, I'm just like, when we say things like this, I just want to step back. Like I said, you might be smited because he was like, "Well, you know what? I'm going to consecrate this guy right here. This is great." He talks about the robe next, and it goes on to say, and I'm going to end when not, I'm going to, in this part is verse 35, "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers." He's talking about the robe that has, you know, a figure of a pomegranate and then a bell and then a tassel, or how it's all set up on the bottom of it. It says, "On its hem you shall make a pomegranate of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with the bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of his robe." Why? "It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. It shall be heard as he's moving to and fro, in and out. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord." This guy came in and he's going to get two sets of clothes. There's going to be a deal made here between Micah and Jonathan, the Levite, the sojourning Levite priest. "And you shall fasten this signet on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." He's wearing a gold signet plate on his head that says, "Holy to the Lord." This is a big deal to God, is it not? I think what's happening in Judges 17 with Micah and this Levitical priest is a big affront to God. They're just right in his face. "You know what? I'm going to do what I want to do." And that's literally what they said in the Bible. We can fall into our own things as well. This is a perfect example for any of us. You know, there are ways to worship our God. We can't make up them up. There are certain things, certain specificities, and there's one and one way only to get there. And that's by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is enough. We no longer have to go through this. But then they did. This was ordained and set him forth by God. All right. It goes on to say, "For Aaron's son, you shall make coats and sashes and caps." And so they, his sons, have specific things. "You shall put on them. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve as priests." Who's doing the anointing? Moses. Okay? God chose Moses, did he not? God chose Moses, and now he's having Moses consecrate the entire priesthood for the entire nation of Israel. This is it. It's not, you know, this is one. And the first step is this. Now, not 1B, 1C, whatever. It's like, this is how it is. This is the way it is. This is the rule. You shall consecrate them. In the end, verse 43, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons. And when they go into the tent of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, they're going to be wearing these things, lest they bear the guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. I don't know about you, but forever is a long time. I don't see the end. It's not 10 years. It's not 20 years. It's not 1,000 years. It's forever. Right? So reading this, you know, Micah, let's go back and go through verse 9. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place. And Matthew Henry has some comments. We're just going to go through them real quick. It is probable that this rambling Levite, is what he called them, a rambling Levite, heard that in the country that Micah's house of gods and his graven and molten images. So word got out, Micah's got a place. And if he had anything of the spirit of a Levite in him, he would have been going to reprove Micah for his idolatry. On contrary, it was to the law of God and how it would bring judgments of God upon him. He would go there and reprove Micah and go, hey, man, this isn't right. This is totally against what God set down for the Levitical priests. He would set him straight. He would call him out, you know, and he would reprove him and tell him that God is going to bring judgment on you. And Micah's thinking the other way. Oh, God's really going to bless me now. I've got my own Levitical priest. You know, I mean, yikes. He goes on to say, but instead, like a base and degenerate branch of that sacred tribe, and we're speaking of the Levites here, he goes to offer his services with, have you any work for a Levite? For I am out of business and go to sojourn where I may find a place. Now, Matthew Henry took a little ad-libbing there with what was actually in the Bible, but, you know, this is what it sounds like. You know, he's walking around with a help wanted sign on it. You know, I need work. And so, you know, all maybe he was really doing was to find a place where he could get something to eat and not even do his job as a Levitical priest. Who knows? Verse 10, and Micah said to him, stay with me, be a father to me and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of a year and a suit of clothes in your living. And the Levite went in. All right, so not a very generous offer. The guy's kind of a cheapskate because they have a better deal with God, and what God has promised them is their inheritance, okay? But he needs a priest. He wants a position to have a priest. He'd give him a very minimal salary. It was poor compensation to what God gives the Levites. Oh, but wait, how do we know what God gives the Levites? Because it tells us. Deuteronomy 18, the provisions for Levites and priests, the Levitical priests and all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion of inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance. Oh, well, that's kind of a big deal right there. The Lord is their inheritance. And he has, as he has promised them, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice. Okay, so this is what the people are going to give. When they bring their sacrifices, the priests get this out of their sacrifices. From the offerings of the sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. They got food. The first fruits of your grain and of your wine and of your oil. So they have grain and oil and wine as well. So they've got food and drink, you know, and the first fleece of your sheep, and you, they've got fleece from the sheep to make their clothes if they have others that they're not wearing their wonderfully awesome priestly gowns. That's what they're supposed to give them. For the Lord God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. Once again, couple of books later, exactly the same thing. God never changes. Thank you, Lord. Okay? He is immutable. The Levites' inheritance was God himself serving him in the sense that they were the ones chosen to oversee the worship of the entire nation, 48 different places that he set out for them. They were responsible for the tabernacle and its implements and overseeing all the sacrifices of the people. God questions put it like this. God was unique God was the unique inheritance to the Levites. He was the unique inheritance for them. He was the focus of their service, the source of their sustenance, the significance of their calling. Who called us? That's right. Amen. Their inheritance included cities, daily food, and constant vocation, but it did not include the same type of land inheritance given to the other tribes of Israel. All right, they had cities within the tribe's portioned land. Matthew Henry, a poor salary in comparison of what God provided for the Levites. What God provided for the Levites that behave well. But those that forsake God's service will never better themselves, nor find a better master. Now listen to this last quote from him. The ministry is the best calling, but the worst trade in the world. Now, think of the word trade. That was harsh. I was like, what? No, it is the best calling. It absolutely is. Okay? Trade. Webster's 1828. The business which a person has learned and which he carries on for procuring sustenance or for profit, occupation, particularly mechanical employment, distinguished from the liberal arts and learned professions and from agriculture. Listen to this. So thus, we speak of the trade of a smith or a carpenter or a mason, period. But we never say the trade of a farmer or a lawyer or a physician. Kind of puts it in perspective a little bit. Okay? So, Micah and the Levite make an agreement. Verse 11, and the Levite was content. That'll work. I mean, why not? He's got nothing now. He's sojourning, you know, little stick with a red checkered bandana, carrying everything he's got, walking along, hitching a ride from any donkey passerby that he could. Because what? He's in the hill country now. Nobody wants to walk up there. It's 12 miles to Shiloh. We know. Kind of giving him a bad name, but he is the grandson of Moses. He was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So apparently they ended up having a very good relationship. And apparently Micah kind of fathered him instead of the other way around. But remember why he did all this. He wanted God's blessing. Is this the way to go about it? Is this the way we go about God's blessing, doing whatever we want to what we think is right? Oh, he's going to love this. Well, no, he's not. Right? And Micah ordained the Levite. Yikes. Okay. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Lord, literally ordained means to set apart for an office, to appoint. All right. For a particular office. Matthew Henry says, as if his building, furnishing, and endowing the chapel authorized him not only to appoint the person that should officiate there, but to confer those orders upon him, which he had no right to give, nor the other to receive. Meaning, whose shoes did Micah step into, literally, after we read all the stuff from Deuteronomy and Exodus and everything about the priest? Is he stepping into God's shoes? Do we try and do that? Okay. He sent us a way back to him. He sent us his one and only son, the second person of the triune God, fully man, willing to come to his own creation. I got to go and straighten this out. He gave us a way. Now, we as people, you have seen a perfect example. Are we any different today than Michael was then? We do what is right in our own eyes. It's our sinful nature by heart. It's our go-to. It's our default. To be a Christian is work, is dedication. But a Christian is changed because their heart is different, because something inside us, our spirit has changed by the love of God and the work of Jesus Christ, the love and the grace and the mercy that we don't deserve is free to us for asking and the taking upon repentance, upon accepting the fact we are who we are and I can't get to God without Christ. There's no good thing I can do to bring me into his presence, period. Only the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, the Savior, willing, all the way to the end. And as we've been talking about lately, his work never stops. It goes on forever and ever and ever because new people are becoming believers all the time. It is our duty as Christians, for those of us who have been walking with Christ for even a little while, if you have seen a change in yourself, to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, about how they can be forgiven, about how the God of sovereign creator, God of everything, is waiting to redeem them through Christ's blood. Christ's blood washes us clean. He's paid our debt, every single sin that we'll ever do and ever have committed. He wrote the check with his blood. Okay? And the beautiful thing is that we have been given his righteousness because we have none of our own. And even the better thing is we have a hope to understand that we will rise again and live for eternity in the very presence of our Redeemer. Amen. Now that is exciting, is it not? So that, the very last verse, and now listen to the man who does whatever's right in his own eyes and with no governing body, no way of being corrected, except for being smited by God, says, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. He hopes God's going to bless him because he has what? Bless him how? Give him more money, more fame, me important, favored by God, not this way. And I do like some of the simpleness of our other commentators. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest. Tony Evans says, yet this mixture of worshiping the true God with idols and substituting right doctrine for warped would contribute to a whole series of terrible events. Does it not? I mean, it's just a recipe for disaster. That cake ain't going to rise. I'll tell you what, right there. It most certainly was not a sign of God's blessing. All right? If you attend church and half-heartedly worship the Lord, but then you go home to your idols, those things that you look to as your source of satisfaction and deliverance, you have an unholy mixture in your life too. The Lord clearly commands us, do not have other gods besides me. So know that you should worship and pray to the one true God while counting on an idol. You undermine yourself and prevent your prayers from being answered by God. God will not accept partial allegiance. Amen. Amen, right? So think about the things that we consider, maybe we don't consider as idols, but really take up the most of our time. Things where we could be in church, things where we could be in Bible study or at a function or at another person's house encouraging them to come to know the Lord. You know, our work is never done as a Christian. Our craft or our trade, we're out in the world every day working, talking, moving, school, whatever it is. We have an abundance of opportunities to show other people what it's like to live for Jesus Christ. By the way you live, the way you talk, the way you love, the way you forgive, the way you care, the way you show up like he did for us. Amen? Let's pray. My dear Heavenly Father, all glory and honor are yours. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you today and study your word. We thank you for your word that is consistent over and over again, never changing, immutable. It is your love letter to us. Father, I thank you for each and every person that you have brought here today to hear your word. And I thank you for giving me words that they're not my words, but your words. I pray I never step in your way. I pray that I never try to do this on my own because I know I am inadequate. But by the Spirit that lives within me, I pray that those words have reached each and every person here. Father, we lift up those who are sick, most especially in our own home. We lift up Teresa, we lift up Joe, and we lift up Beth. That you would come alongside them and heal them. Give them all your love, your mercy, and your grace, and that they would make them well soon. Father, we thank you for today and everyone that was a part of this service today. We pray that you would be with us as we leave here. Give us the words, give us the heart, and most certainly give us the strength to speak when you nudge us. Help us to ascertain when you're moving us forward for our growth and for somebody's maybe never hearing it before for the first time, somebody who might come to Christ. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in your Son's holy and righteous name, Jesus Christ. Amen.